Okay, Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is I think one of the psalms that is a real favorites of a lot of people. I mentioned last week that when I was in sixth grade, I was in a Christian school, and one of the things we did that year in sixth grade was to memorize Psalm 34. And although if you were to ask me to recite it today, I couldn't do it, because I haven't reviewed it. But it is part of me, even though I couldn't recite it word for word, verse by verse, today. But if you have never spent much time with Psalm 34, I commend it to you as a psalm to spend some time with. This psalm was written at what might have been David's lowest point in his life. It was written during the time when he is on the run from King Saul. He flees to the Philistine city of Gath, that's the hometown of Goliath, of all people. He is there, he pretends like he's crazy. He's drooling and everything just so that they won't kill him. And eventually they run him out of the city. And it's in that period of his life that he wrote Psalm 34. Our outline that we've been going through begins in verses 1 to 3. We had David's worship, and then David's witness, David's wisdom, and we are in the last section, David's wonder. And we're going to pick up in verse 19. We ended last week at the end of verse 20, but I think it'd be better to get a running start at that, so we'll start in verse 19. David says in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Both righteous and wicked people have trials and problems. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that as a Christian, you'll never have troubles and trials. It's just not true. But for the Christian, for the believer, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And a good example of that is going to be Christ, the Messiah. I mean, here's Christ. He comes. He's perfect. He's sinless. And he's certainly doing God's will. And he has affliction, certainly, being sent to the cross. But look at how God delivered him and raised him from the dead and so on. So it's interesting that David, in verse 20, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a verse that is so tied in with the Messiah, in the New Testament. In fact, it's going to be quoted in John chapter 9, or referred to in John chapter 19, verse 36, that when Jesus is on the cross, it was normal, since crucifixion, it took several days before a person would die. In this particular case, they need to speed up his death because the Sabbath is coming. He cannot be on the cross on the Sabbath according to the Jewish laws. And so to speed up his death, they come along and they are going to break the legs of the three men that are crucified. And they go to the one on one side and the other on the other side, break their legs, but they come to Christ. And he has already died, which was amazing. And of course, there's a whole reason for that, because he paid the penalty for sin. There was no reason for him to linger on the cross, and so he gave up the ghost, it says. He gave up the spirit. He said, it is finished. He gave up the spirit, and he died. No one took his life from him. He gave his life for us. But because he was dead, they didn't break his bones. Now, they had no idea that there was a prophecy in Psalm 34. These are Roman soldiers, not Jews, who are doing that. They don't know Psalms. And yet here, 1,000 years before he came, was this allusion by King David to Messiah, that God, in delivering him, wouldn't even allow any of his bones to be broken. And it's part of the tremendous number of prophecies that were fulfilled on the cross. Well, that brings us to verse 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. So this is in contrast to the last phrase in verse 19, but the Lord delivers the righteous, and not one of his bones shall be broken. But what about the wicked? Evil shall slay the wicked. That is, the sufferings that they go through and so on are eventually going to be fatal. They are going to suffer eternally. And they are going to be absolutely destroyed. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. Now, to redeem means to pay the price for. And so the Lord pays the price for the soul, the salvation of the righteous. This is a tremendous reminder of the New Testament truth that there was a price paid for our salvation, and that was the very blood of Christ. So the Lord pays the price, redeems the souls of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There's a great New Testament parallel to that in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that brings us to the end of Psalm 34, and we move on to Psalm 35, which means we need some more notes. So I'll pass those out here. So, Psalm 35, and I'll take a cough drop here. Terry always has some around. Okay. Psalm 35 is what we call an imprecatory psalm. It's the second imprecatory psalm that we've come to. The first one was Psalm 7. At Psalm 7, I just simply mentioned it was an imprecatory psalm, said we would talk more about that later, and I think now is the time to do that. As you'll see on your notes, the word imprecation is the calling down of curses or divine judgments on someone. Now, we have that in Psalm 7, Psalm 35, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. And the interesting thing is they seem to grow in vehemence as we read through Psalms. In other words, this one, Psalm 35, is going to be a little stronger than Psalm 7. Psalm 69 is going to be stronger. Psalm 109 still stronger. And C.S. Lewis called these imprecatory psalms, this may surprise you, because of course C.S. Lewis is a respected person today, and certainly he deserves that respect, but he was not infallible. And sometimes he got some things wrong, and this is one of those cases. He called them terrible, contemptible, devilish, profoundly wrong, and sinful prayers. Now, that's pretty strong. I don't think you have to do that, though. Here's the problem. We've been taught, of course, by our Lord to pray, Father, forgive them, concerning our enemies, just as Christ did on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what what they do. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. The imprecatory psalms are the opposite. They are not praying for blessing on our enemies. They are praying for cursing on our enemy. So the problem is then, is this a contradiction in the Bible? Well, I've given you some material here to consider this. First of all, consider this. The author of each of the imprecatory Psalms is David. Despite the tone of these Psalms, David was known not for getting revenge on his enemies, but rather for forgiving them. All you have to do is compare his treatment of Saul. He had opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't do it, and so on. Here's the solution. David isn't writing as a private citizen, but as the king and judge of Israel. The judgment he calls for is a righteous judgment upon those who, by opposing him, oppose God and godliness. It is one thing to forgive a wrong done against us personally, but it is quite another thing to overlook a wrong done by an evil person to another party, especially if you are the one chiefly responsible for administering law or justice in that circumstance. For example, a policeman, judge, governor, or president must deal with violent people differently than from how you or I might deal with them. I think that's perfectly understandable. David is writing these Psalms from the perspective of the King of Israel. He has a responsibility to the nation of Israel, responsibility to God. And it is in light of that, with the evil people who are set against God and God's people, that he's writing this. If it were from a personal standpoint with David one-on-one, he wouldn't be saying this, because we have the example of what he did with King Saul and so on. I put some notes here from the ESV Study Bible. ESV Study Bible is brand new, just came out 2 weeks ago today, and I'm very impressed with it. In fact, I read in a blog today someone saying that the ESV Study Bible was the equivalent of everything that he learned in seminary. Now, I think that's an exaggeration, because the ESV Study Bible doesn't teach you how to preach or something like that. There are those things that you learn in seminary. But his point was, there's a fantastic Bible education in the ESV Study Bible. 700 pages longer than any other study Bible, by the way. But anyway, here's a summary from the ESV Study Bible. The people being cursed are not enemies over trivial matters. They mock God and use ruthless and deceitful means to suppress the godly. So in other words, what we have in these Psalms are irate reactions to terrible injustices. When there's been a terrible injustice, the response is going to be accordingly. There was terrible injustice in the Holocaust, so there should be a comparable response to that. That's the kind of thing that we have here. Secondly, these curses are in poetic form and can employ extravagant and vigorous expressions. And then the notes here in the ESV Study Bible give the example of Jeremiah after he was beaten and put in stocks and went through all that he went through. In the book of Jeremiah, he curses the day that he was born, wishes that he had never been in his mother's womb. Now, he didn't literally mean that, but it's an immediate response to the deep humiliation and injustice he suffered. Then thirdly, these curses are expressions of moral indignation, not of personal vengeance. And then lastly, the Old Testament ethical system forbids personal revenge. You have that in Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, Proverbs, the mistake there, I think that should be 2:17, and 25, 21, and 22. The prohibition is reiterated in the New Testament. So, in other words, this is not inconsistent with those statements, because those statements are talking about a personal, don't get personal revenge and so on. This is different. This is the revenge of a king. This is the revenge of a nation against the wickedness in this case, which is against God and against that nation. Now, there's a superscription to Psalm 35, very short one. It just simply says, a Psalm of David. And this was written during the time of his being pursued by King Saul. So it's an interesting time in his life when he did not have personal revenge, but during that time these things are happening, which are against God and against God's plan. And as the new king of the nation, he calls for God's judgment on them. So we look at this. First of all, we have David's appeal in the first three verses. He says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me. He's asking God to plead his case, to be his advocate, to be his lawyer, and then the executioner against those who are against him. So contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. So he's saying, God, if the dispute can't be settled by words and it comes to blows, God, will you fight for me? Will you fight for my cause? And again, this is a cause that he would have as the king of the nation, not a personal thing. Verse 2, take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. The buckler was a small shield that was worn on the arm while a spear or sword is held in the other arm. So you've got your spear or your sword in your right hand, if you're right-handed, and then you have this little sword wrapped around your arm, your left arm, so that you can move it around. You see something coming, you can put it in front of you, and so on. So he says, Lord, take hold of the buckler and take hold of the shield. The shield there is larger, protects the whole body. A soldier stood behind it, it'd be like from his feet up practically to the top of his head, and he's there. Weapons are being fired against him, and he's able to defend himself. And so he calls on God to be his buckler and his shield, and rise up for my help. Now, when it says rise up for my help, thinking of this from the standpoint of calling on the Lord to rise up, just triggered in my mind a verse over in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 56. It was when Stephen was put on trial and was defending himself, and then when he is being stoned to death in Acts 7, 56, Stephen looks into heaven and he says that he sees Jesus. But the interesting thing is he sees Jesus standing at the right hand. Now, doctrinally, we speak of Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand. And that is an important doctrinal distinction. It means he has finished his work. He is there, he's in the place of judgment, and so on. But it's interesting in Acts 7:56 that when his people are in trouble, he's pictured there as standing, coming to their aid. That came to my mind this morning when I was looking at verse 2, calling on God to rise up. We need help. And there's a sense in which God does not rise up. He's God. But there's another sense in which he does when his children are in trouble. And he says in verse 3, draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So it's not just to my body, but to my soul. Everything that I am, the full person, just remind me, Lord, that you have said, I am your salvation. Salvation there in the sense of deliverance. It's not particularly speaking of our spiritual salvation, our eternal life, but speaking of deliverance from the trials and problems. Turning the page, that brings us to page 68. And we continue as he comes to verse 4. And we have David's adversaries in verses 4 to 10. He says, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. In other words, he's praying that their schemes would fail. These enemies have schemes to overthrow David and so on. And he's praying that those schemes will be failed to the point where they'll be ashamed. They will see, hey, this didn't go the way we planned, and be ashamed and dishonored. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. And such praying is taking God at his word, because God has said that he would break his enemies and destroy his enemies. Verse 5, let them be like the chaff before the wind. Remember what chaff is? They would harvest the grain. It would be it would, like wheat, that kind of thing. It'd be in husk, and you have the kernel in the husk, and it's got to be separated. And so they would have a threshing process to come in there with a piece of machinery pulled by an animal, go around and around and around, and it would break it up. But you can't sit there all day just going, okay, here's a kernel, put it here, here's the husk, put it there. They would wait for the evening, be on a hilltop, the breeze would come in the late afternoon, they would take this big pitchfork and they would throw it up in the air, and the chaff would be blown away. That's the part that you don't want. The chaff would be blown away, the kernels, which are heavier, would fall to the ground, and you would have your grain. Well, he says, concerning his enemies, let them be like what is thrown away, which is blown away, never to be seen again. And let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Now, the angel of the Lord, we meet several times in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord appears to be Old Testament appearances of the second person of the Trinity. That is, Jesus Christ, who, of course, came to be born at Bethlehem. When he appears in the Old Testament, it's called a Christophany. You have a theophany, that's an appearance of God in the Old Testament. A Christophany is the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Some examples of that, for instance, when Hagar was fleeing from Sarah, and she's out there in the desert, and she's in real trouble. It says the angel of the Lord came and ministered to her. When Joshua is getting ready to launch the campaign into the promised land, the angel of the Lord appears to him and strengthens him. I think it probably was the angel of the Lord who was that fourth man in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace and they didn't die. And then the report is, I looked in there and I put three men in there, but I see a fourth man walking around. I think that would have been the angel of the Lord, although he's not called that. So we have these times when Christ appeared in the Old Testament. So I think it's so significant that in this verse 5, talking about the destruction of David's enemies, who are the enemies of God's people, Israel, that he describes the angel of the Lord driving them on. In other words, taking them to destruction. We have here exactly what is still going to happen in the future. Someday, according to Bible prophecy, Israel is going to be afflicted by enemies that are going to be on the verge of wiping them out, the Antichrist and so on. But then Christ is going to come, the New Testament one who we learn is the angel of the Lord. And he will destroy them and he will bring victory to God's people, set up his kingdom and so on. I think that is all pictured here with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery. In other words, may the enemies of God's people meet a disastrous end. Again, with the angel of the Lord involved, with the angel of the Lord pursuing that. That certainly will happen in the future in Israel's history. Verse 7, for without cause they hid their net for me. So here's David talking about the enemies. And he says, without cause, they hid their net for me. Hiding the net is one of the common ways for hunters to capture a wild animal in those days. They would have a net set up to catch the animal and so on. And so David has said, without a cause, in other words, I didn't do what they said I did that's causing them to come after me. And so without a cause, they have been hiding their net for me, trying to capture me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my soul. Digging a pit was another means of capturing a wild animal. They would dig a pit, then they would put some brush over it so that the animal would come unawares that that brush was going to collapse under him. He gets into the pit, and he can't get out. The hunter comes back, and he has the animal. David is saying, that's like what they're doing for me, but it's not going to work. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him unawares. That is, come upon the enemy unawares. The idea is, so he'll have no means to protect himself. He doesn't know that it's coming, so he doesn't have his weapon ready, and so on, and he'll be captured and destroyed. And let the net which he hid catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. Verse 9, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult, that means to praise God, in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? So from the innermost person, he will be crying out, there is only one Lord. He is worthy to be praised. There is no one else equal to him who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. So he turns to praise. That brings us to verses 11 to 18. See in the outline, we have David's accusation. He says in verse 11, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. In other words, they accuse David of things that he knows nothing about. He didn't do it. And they accuse him, and they say, you did this, and so on. I was struck this morning, as I was studying this, by that expression, malicious witnesses. What does that mean? When I was looking at that this morning, and it just jumped out at me. I know that expression. And I connect that expression with John chapter 8. Now, John chapter 8 does not have the term malicious witness in it, but there's a connection. John 8 is the account, remember, of when the enemies of Jesus brought the woman who had been caught in adultery to Jesus. And remember how Jesus wrote on the ground and so on. And then Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all walked away. Now, many times you hear that passage, I think, misapplied. You will hear people all the time try to get it to mean that none of us are capable of judging anyone. Because after all, we've all sinned, and didn't Jesus say, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone"? None of us have sinned, so therefore none of us can judge anyone. There's plenty of other verses that tell us that we are to judge when evil is done. But what Jesus was referring to there, the person without sin, is what is called in the Old Testament a malicious witness. The very same term that's here, although Jesus wasn't referring to this passage, he was referring to a passage in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 to 21. Now, depending upon the translation you use, you may or not have in that passage the term malicious witness. If you have the King James Version, it will be, the New American Standard Version, it will be translated malicious witness. That malicious witness that Jesus was talking about in John 8, he was referring to this passage in Deuteronomy 19. A malicious witness is one who's coming not for the sake of justice, but this whole thing is a trap. And they will even lie if necessary to further this trap and evil that they are trying to do. And Jesus knew that those men were in that position of being a malicious witness. So he says, if you're not a malicious witness, go ahead and stone him. But they were all malicious witnesses, and they knew what he was talking about, and they walked away. Well, all that to say in verse 11. This is the same word that we have back there in Deuteronomy 19. Malicious witnesses. That is, these are, first of all, they're false witnesses. What they are saying never happened. They've made it up. And it's all for the purpose of trapping and tricking David to get him killed. So malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. He knows nothing about them because he didn't do them. They repay me evil for good. Think about the good that David did. He saved the nation of Israel through the killing of Goliath, that amazing story of David and Goliath. Earlier, prior to the events of this psalm, he had delivered Israel from other attacks by the Philistines. When it comes to King Saul, David had done good things. King Saul was possessed demons and all kinds of stuff, and David came, he had mental oppression. David came with his harp, played soothing songs, calmed Saul down. All these good things he did. And yet, as he says here, he gets repaid evil for what he did. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. In other words, these people who are now his enemies, when they were sick, he mourned genuinely. His heart was grieved, and he demonstrated it by putting on sackcloth, which was the clothing of mourning in those days. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. Now, that's an interesting expression. What does it mean, my prayers kept returning to my bosom? Well, there's two views as to what it means, and it's hard to really know which one would be correct. I tend to think the second one, but I'll give them both here. First of all, some people think it means that he's saying his prayers are unanswered. That does fit with the words. My prayers are coming back to the bosom. But technically, from the scriptural point of view, there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. There are prayers that God says no to, but that doesn't mean that they are unanswered. The answer is no. I think a better answer is that he's returning to the bosom. He's saying that the burden kept impressing itself on David's heart. He would pray, and then he would find again that the burden came back, and he would pray, and then the burden would be lifted, but then it would come back. It was that kind of thing. And I'm sure we've all had those things that we've prayed for that are like that. And I use that as a rule of thumb, to keep praying for that as long as the burden comes back. But when the burden is lifted, then to be able to say, well, Lord, it's in your hands, and I guess I don't need to continue praying about that. But it kept returning to my bosom. Verse 14, I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. That he's saying, here these people are my enemies, they're against me, and yet here's what my reaction to them has been. Verse 15, but at my stumbling there is referring to calamity, anything bad that would happen to David, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Now, these jesters were hired to amuse at a banquet. So we would say they're comedians, hired to entertain at a banquet. Only in this case, they are godless jesters, and they gnash at him with their teeth. They make fun of David. Maybe they would say things like, he could kill the giant Goliath, but he can't do anything with Saul. What kind of man is this? Verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. Only life. That's an interesting expression. He could have just said, my life from the lions, but he says, my only life. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true of us. We have this within us that we could call my only life. But the Hebrew term emphasizes something that's precious and something that's irreplaceable. It's the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 22, verse 2, when God commanded Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love. Abraham had two sons. There's Ishmael and there's Isaac. This is speaking of Isaac. But he's called the only son, not in the literal sense that there are no other descendants of Abraham, but only in the sense of your precious, irreplaceable son, the one who was the son promised by God so many years before he was born. And that's what God tells Abraham. He's irreplaceable. He's precious, but take him to the altar. And of course, you know the story. God does not want human sacrifice, but God was testing him. And you know the outcome of the story, that he began the process to obey God, and God stopped him and said, no, don't offer your son. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Offer that as a sacrifice. But that Hebrew word there in Genesis 22:2 is the very same word that we have here in Psalm 35, verse 17. My only life from the lions. And so it just reminds us of the sanctity of human life, that God would use that kind of term with it. It would be true of all of our lives. And then verse 18, And I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Turning the page, we come to D, which is David's allegiance, verses 19 to 28, page 69, verse 19. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. When he asked God not to let the enemies rejoice over him, it's the idea of that they wouldn't gloat, that they wouldn't have malicious mocking. They claimed that they had witnessed David doing something wrong. It's all a lie. So he calls on God to expose that and don't let them do this. Nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. Wink maliciously is kind of the idea of they're congratulating themselves at the ruin of David. Verse 20, for they do not speak peace. The word peace there is the Hebrew word shalom, which means not just an emotional peace, but it's a well-being. But they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. That is, the regular, hard-working, God-fearing people in the land. Don't become famous. Don't get into trouble. Those kind of people. And he says, here the enemy of God's people is making deceitful words against them. Verse 21. They open their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. In other words, they're lying. They're saying their eyes saw something and they know good and well, though their eyes didn't see it. It's made up. It's a lie. All trying to get David destroyed. Verse 22. He says to God, you have seen it. God has seen the facts of the case, God knows that David is innocent and that he is being falsely accused. So you have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And do not let them rejoice over me. These people are judging David according to their unrighteousness. And they've come up with lies. So he's saying, God, you judge me according to your righteousness. Now, David knew he was a sinner. He's not denying that. But he knows he was innocent of the things that the enemies have accused him of. Verse 25, do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Verse 26, let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Verse 27, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness. So it ends with this time of David praising God, but then calling on others to praise God. Well, again, this is an imprecatory psalm, calling on God's judgment on the enemies. I put kind of a summary statement at the bottom here by Stephen Lawson, just to remind us to keep things in perspective. Far from speaking personal vengeance, David was a man who was known for forgiving his enemies, not harming them. For example, his treatment of Saul when he spared his life was a model of loving one's enemies. Surely this is how all Christians are to treat those who oppose them, returning evil with good. But as David prayed, He did ask God to undertake his cause and defeat his enemies. He made this request not for his own gain, but for the advancement of God's glory. We should ask God to deal with anyone who opposes us as we seek to do the work of God for the glory of God. The battle belongs to the Lord, not to us. Leave vengeance with the Lord. Well, let's turn the page to Psalm 36. Psalm 36 has a superscription for the choir director, a psalm of David. But here, it didn't just say a psalm of David like so many do, but it adds that little phrase, the servant of the Lord. In other words, since David is the servant of the Lord, he's going to speak the words of the Lord. His words are trustworthy, in contrast to the words of the ungodly that are going to be referred to in verse 1. So looking at the outline, we have the wickedness of man. This is a psalm that's very strong on the depravity of man. Verses from this psalm are going to be quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans when he makes a case for the fact that all people are sinners. And so we have the wickedness of man, first of all, in the eyes. Verses 1 and 2. Now, verse 1 is a little bit tricky to translate, and you'll find it quite different in different translations. New American Standard says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Transgression, by the way, the first word here in the New American Standard, transgression is rebellion. It's a term for sin. It's one of many words for sin. Transgression, iniquity, wickedness are all words for sin. But the particular aspect of sin that it is rebellion against God. Now, the New International Version translates, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. Now, that's quite different. And the first word in the Hebrew is the word oracle, although you don't see that in the New American Standard. But usually, the word oracle is connected with of the Lord. Usually, it's the oracle of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the message of the Lord. But here, it's an oracle of wickedness or an oracle of transgression. So it could be saying that what we have here is an oracle about the transgression of the wicked, and that's in my heart. And so that would be saying David has a revelation from God concerning the ungodly. But what the New American Standard and the English Standard Version is identical here. How they are taking it is the wicked aren't hearing a message from God, but they're hearing a message from sinfulness. So let's look at it that way. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. The ungodly would like to deceive himself into thinking that what he's hearing in his heart is from God. But the psalmist is saying it's really what he's hearing in his heart is wickedness, because his heart is wicked. And here's what it's saying. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That is the state of the wicked, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you know that the term the fear of God occurs several times in Psalms and Proverbs, and it's a very important concept. However, in this particular verse, the Hebrew word that's translated fear is a different Hebrew word than in all the other places that talk about the fear of God. This particular Hebrew word is the Hebrew word that could be translated dread. And so it's the idea, the dread of God. There is no dread of God before their eyes. So in other words, it's saying they live as if there's no day of judgment. They live as if they're never going to have to give account to God. They refuse to take God into account. Now that's very similar to what the phrase the fear of God means in other places, but it's a little more precise here. And the Bible calls this kind of person a fool. Person who has no fear of God before their eyes, according to Psalm 14, verse 1, is called a fool. And to have the fear of God before our eyes is called in Scripture the beginning of wisdom. And something very important to have. But the non-believer doesn't have that. That's one of the differences between the believer and the non-believer. Verse 2. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. And the non-believer is constantly being bombarded by sinful thoughts, sinful desires, and so on. And he begins to, even according to this, get kind of lifted up in pride about how macho he is, or how cool he is, or whatever. And God says it's something to be despised, not something to be looked up to. Well, I think that would be a good stopping point, and we'll pick up next week at verse 3 when we have the wickedness of man with what's in his mouth. And we'll take time for prayer. We'll turn off the recording.